Nehemiah chapter 4. As we've been studying through 1 Peter and 2 Peter on Sunday mornings, we've taken note of the fact that 1 Peter dwells on outward opposition. Then 2 Peter centers more on inward opposition. 1 Peter talks about the trials and tribulations, the persecutions and such that the church would endure. 2 Peter deals more with the heresies, the false teachers, the immorality, the idolatry, things that would crop up from within the church itself. And so here in Nehemiah, we have an Old Testament picture, an Old Testament portrait of that same type of opposition that Peter has sought to teach us about. And the Old Testament stories really help us to understand, perhaps in an even clearer way, those principles and precepts that we get in the New. Now, we know that our Christian walk is a warfare. It's not just a picnic to be a Christian, and those of you who've been a Christian any length of time are painfully aware of that fact. Jesus himself said it would be a narrow and difficult path that would lead to everlasting life. He said few people would find it. And so we're instructed throughout the Scripture to fight the good fight of the faith, to realize there will be opposition. And the opposition here in the book of Nehemiah arose over their desire to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Now, that might not seem like all that big a deal. Why would anybody care? But the walls meant something. They signified something. There was a separateness. There was protection. There was the obvious separation of the people on the outside and the people on the inside. And so we'll be able to see some clear parallels as today people oppose the building up of walls, the stating that there is a clear separation between true Christianity and that broad mass of people that consider themselves disciples of Jesus while rejecting the mass of what he taught, while rejecting his deity, that he was God, while they reject his resurrection, his second coming, his clear teaching about our moral lives. And so they're building walls, and we as the body of Christ are also building walls. Now understand, we're not building them to keep people out, just to make a difference, just to make a dividing line. So people are always welcome to come through the door to receive Jesus, to walk in accordance with the Word of God. And so they sought to rebuild. They sought to establish the city that God had given them. And we find that their first line of attack of the enemy, and there will be seven basic attacks in these three chapters. The first one deals with ridicule. We're told it so happened in chapter 4, verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. His reaction was he was furious. He couldn't believe this was happening. And his response to that was he began to mock the work. We're told he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" And so the first thing he began to do was mock what they were seeking to do. And I want you to note the emphasis, because this will always be the emphasis of the ungodly. When they see the work you're seeking to do, when they see the work God's seeking to do through you, they'll begin to mock your abilities as if this was something you were doing all on your own. You see, over and over, they say, will they fortify? Will they offer? Will they complete? Will they revive? But this was a work God was doing and had commanded them to do, and they were working on his behalf. There was more to it than them just putting a bunch of stones to make a wall. This was a response to the revealed will of God for their lives. And so it may look insignificant to us, but it relates to every aspect of our life. What God has commanded us to do, people are going to mock us in doing. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have gone through the various trips where people begin to accuse you of thinking you're better than everybody else because you don't want to do what maybe you used to do, or you're not wanting to be involved in some of the old lifestyles. And it's the same kind of mocking. And so we see that Tobiah also, the Ammonite, was beside him and said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall." And so what they're doing is just ridiculing the whole idea that these guys are capable of anything. And this is often the first line of attack, a mocking and ridicule. The goal is intimidation. It emphasizes ourself, our frailty, our weaknesses. Now, the enemy's goal in all this, understand it, is to hinder or stop the work of God. They want to hinder or stop the work, render God's people inactive, ineffective, unable to fulfill what God has given them to do. So they begin to mock the whole thing. They begin to make fun of it. And in the book of Ephesians, we have some clear instruction, and we probably should look at this verse for a moment. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. For some of you, a familiar passage. For some of you, brand new and exciting material. In Ephesians 6, we have some instruction from the Apostle Paul concerning the warfare that we're involved in. And understand, that's what they were really involved in. It was a cold war at this point, but it's going to heat up. He tells us in Ephesians 6:10 that we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're not doing this on our own. We're strong in Him. We're in the power of His might. We're to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he tells us why. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, we're told to take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand. He says we have an enemy, and the enemy is real. The enemy's aggressive. But he says that in this battle, this war, this wrestling match, we're not really fighting against those people we imagine are against us. We're fighting against something far greater. Principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. And if we don't get that straight, we're going to always be aiming our ammunition at the wrong place and at the wrong people. And so we need to know if we're going to fight a spiritual battle, we need to fight it with spiritual weapons. We need to have the armor of God. We need to put on the full armor of God. And then in that same passage later, he says we need to take up the sword of the Spirit. And talking with Barry this afternoon, he had brought up something that was pretty interesting. And that is that when Jesus dealt with Satan, he didn't grab a Bible and hold it up to him. Because the Word of God, here, this is like our armory. And what we need to do is we need to take the Word out and penetrate with that. We don't take the whole book and hold it up, but what we do is we take out what applies to the given situation. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He rebuked every suggestion of Satan with the Word of God. But it's not like, and I think you understand, you got the whole idea anyway. If not, talk to Barry about it. He'd get it better than me. But in chapter 4, back in Nehemiah, verse 4, we see the first line of defense that Nehemiah takes. And if you've read ahead, and I hope that you have, I pray that you will, read through the whole book and get familiar with it, you're going to find that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And that no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance, the first thing he does is he takes it to the Lord. And so they begin to mock, they begin to say, hey, you're not going to be able to do this. And even if you do it, man, a fox is going to come up and just knock the whole thing over. He says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Now, we see here in this short prayer something really important, and that is we need to know that when people mock the work of God, they mock God Himself. We may be feeble servants. We may not look all that together, but we're still God's chosen army. We're still who God has chosen to complete His work. And we could look at each other and figure out why none of us could do it, just the same way the enemy could. Or we can understand that God has chosen us, and He's called us, and He's gifted us, and He said, go out and do the work. Build the wall. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. Do the work of an evangelist. And so he takes it to the Lord, and he says, listen, Lord, I understand what's really going on here. These guys aren't against us. This isn't us against them. This is them against you. And behind all of that is the great enemy of God, as he seeks to turn people against the work of God. And then we're told that immediately they built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, this is really important. The first thing he does is he focuses on God. The second one is he begins to fulfill his responsibilities. And I think this is a place where a lot of times we falter. We pray for God to help us, and then we sit back and wait for an answer. And that kind of prayer is really presumptuous. What we need to do is we need to pray, and then we need to persevere. We need to go back and do what God told us to do. When we meet opposition, and we're going to find other sorts, but whether it's mocking or whether it's threats or whatever it would be, we need to take it to the Lord, and then we need to get back to what we're told to do. Because Satan's goal is to immobilize each and every one of us, to render us unfruitful and unfaithful. You see, we really do belong to Jesus. You need to get that settled in your heart and mind. We're His forever. And so the question isn't, are we going to make it? And we don't need to be spending all our time trying to figure out, are we going to make it? We are going to make it. The question is who are we taking with us? And Satan is more clear on that than we are. So the real fight isn't for us. That battle's been won. The battle is for those we'll influence. And so Satan will do all he can, as these enemies did all they can, to divert us, to render us unfaithful, useless, helpless. And so they prayed, and then they persevered. And we're going to see that that is something they do continually and something God would have us learn to do. Then we find the second threat, or second line of opposition, and it's the threat of attack. We're told in verse 7 when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. Now, I want you to note that the enemy force is getting bigger. If you studied the first three chapters with us, you know that there was just Sanballat and Tobiah in the beginning. And then he had one more guy join him. And now there's these other tribes and countries coming into the scene. And so it may look more threatening, more dangerous, but in the end, we're going to see something beautiful. We're going to see that all of those people see God glorified. That as the enemies get greater, then that's just more people to see God be victorious in the situation. And so, in any case, they gather together, and they're angry. And all of them conspire together to come and attack Jerusalem to create confusion. Their plan was to ambush the workers, but Nehemiah became aware of the plan because we're told, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. And I want you to note, it's the exact same thing he did earlier. First he prayed, and then he set a watch. And again, we need to reemphasize that it's not enough just to pray. God, protect us in the situation. We pray, Lord, protect us. And then we take logical steps. And that's where many of us fail. Men of faith are always men of action. When you read the book of Hebrews, and listen to just a couple of these because it puts it into perspective. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it talks about men of faith. It's the hall of faith. And after defining and going through all those things, it starts to say what people did by faith. In verse 4, and we're just going to really race through this. We're not going to do any exposition of it. But by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In verse 5, we're told by faith, Enoch was translated and didn't see death. In verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his household. In verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place he would afterward receive as an inheritance. We're told in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Because he had received the promises, he offered his only begotten son. In verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed his sons. In verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. In verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And we could go on and on here, but the whole point is Their faith caused them to act in a faith that just prays and says, oh God, take care of this need, and then does nothing is a presumptuous faith. We know that in the Lord's Prayer, we've got this one from Jay Adams, and it's a good illustration. He says to pray, give us this day our daily food, our daily bread. And yet we also know that we're commanded that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So he's not saying just sit back and pray for food to fall out of the sky, but to pray, God, give me my provision. And then what we do is we go out seeking that provision, knowing that we've prayed and knowing that God has commanded us to go and that he's going to open the doors and make a way. And so God wants us to take logical steps. They prayed, then they set a watch against them day and night. Now, the reason I'm stressing this is there are people who kind of get on the other side of all this and would say it was a lack of faith for them to set the watch. I mean, hey, if you've prayed and you're trusting God, what do you got to watch for? But God has given us a brain and wants us to act like we have one. God isn't a God who bypasses our logic. He uses it. And we're to do the logical, practical things. We're out of work. We look in the paper. And I just picked that one. I mean, I hope there aren't a whole lot of you out of work tonight and thinking, oh, man, he's picking on me. I don't know what everybody's going through. But you do whatever the situation calls for. You commit it to the Lord in prayer, and then you take steps of action. So they saw it in the second line of attack, or in the second threat, is to just threaten them, to freak them out, to scare them, to intimidate them to the point where they stopped working. But what did they do instead? They just prayed, and then they set a watch. Now, it's important to put this into its perspective, because the threat of attack often immobilizes people more than real attack itself. There's a good percentage of people who come for counseling that feel that they're just not going to be able to make it through some trial, and when you get down to what they're going through, it's something that hasn't even occurred and probably never will. But we can be so immobilized by our fear of what might happen. And we need to know that first of all, and we'll look at it in a moment, Jesus said we're not to worry about what could happen. We just need to take care of our responsibilities today. Do the things God has told us to do today. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 4, and this is Paul speaking, and understand, Paul is a guy who is an authority on suffering, not on the threat of suffering or the threat of attack, but the reality of it. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I think it's Phillips that translates this, knocked down, but not knocked out. And I like that. He's saying, listen, we are really under pressure. This is real attack. It's real warfare. It's not maybe something might happen. It was happening in Paul's life. And yet he said, I'm not crushed. I may not understand everything that's going on. I may be perplexed, but I'm not despairing. I'm not despondent. I'm not giving up. I'm persecuted, but not forsaken. God is still here. God's still on the throne. I may be knocked down, but I'll never be knocked out. Paul continually got back up and got in the race. And perhaps look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because perhaps just reading a little bit more about what he went through will help us in this. Because understand, their problem there was threats. We need to know that we can not only deal with the threats and the fears that we have, we can deal with the reality because others have before us. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul gives his testimony. And this wouldn't have gone over too good at a lot of the full gospel meetings today, because it doesn't start out, hey, you know, I came to Jesus and then I got a nice car and I took care of all my marital problems and everything went great after that. He came to Jesus and said this is what his life was like, in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure. And he's not talking about being a general and having a lot of things on his arm. He's talking about being beaten, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And we need to pause these days and explain that they're talking about people threw rocks at him. Okay? He was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys, often. Perils of waters and perils of robbers. Of my own countrymen and perils of the Gentiles and perils in city and perils in the wilderness. And perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. And weariness, toil, sleeplessness, and get this, often, not once in a while, not one time, in hunger and thirst and fastings and cold and nakedness. And then he says, beside all those things, the deep concern that he had for the churches, that which came upon him daily, the concern that those people would grow, that they'd go on with the Lord, that his work wouldn't have been in vain. And so Paul knew what it was to suffer, the reality of attack, not just the threats. And I know for a fact that there are some of us here tonight who have stopped doing what God told us to do, either because of the first line of attack we've read or the second. Either you were mocked or made fun of and you just stopped, or somebody threatened to do something to you and you stopped. And you need to know, you just need to take it to the Lord in prayer and get back in the race. Get back in the battle. You know, it's a hard time, I realize that. If you're a school teacher, it's a very hard time to teach school in the public school system. You see kids and you know they need Jesus. You know that they need counseling. They need direction. You know they're going to end up pregnant or on drugs or, you know, killed from drinking or something. And it's difficult to get yourself involved in those situations. The reality is, it'd be better to lose a job and be faithful to Jesus Christ. It really would. It would be better to lose a job and be faithful to the calling that God has on our life. Because if we don't tell those kids, who's going to tell them? And it may be that it work, you know. You're being persecuted for your faith in Christ. Maybe they don't like that you share Jesus. And I know a few people in this fellowship that have actually lost their jobs over sharing Christ on the job. I pray that didn't happen to any of you because you were doing it instead of your work. Because God doesn't honor that, you see. And you got a job, do your work. And if you can share as you do your work or in between, that's great. But be a faithful worker and don't let the enemy stop you by mocking or threat of attack. Now the third line of attack, and this one's a little more subtle, but one I think that every person here will have experienced, and it's back in chapter 4, verse 10. Judas said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish, we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said they will neither know or see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they'll be upon us. Therefore, and we'll get to that, what that therefore is, therefore in a second, the fourth line of attack is discouragement. And this is a more complex one because it comes from outward and from inward. Now we're going to see that most of the attack in this first chapter is outward attack, and then there's inward problems in chapter 5. But here, four things that these guys mess up on in verses 10 and 11. The first one is they began to center on how they felt. They said the strength of the laborers is failing. And so often when we talk to people and they're going through trials, their emphasis is on how they feel about the situation. Not on what God called them to do, not on what their responsibility is. And there's many times where you say, well, listen, what would God have you do? And they know that. But they say, I just don't feel like doing that. In our counseling class this week, Mike brought out something that I just thought was great. God does not instruct us to do things because we feel like it. He instructs us to do it because we're his bondservants and we're to be obedient. I don't think Jesus felt like going to the cross, but he went to the cross for the joy that was before him. I don't think anybody feels like loving someone back that is being cruel and unjust to them. But Jesus says, love our enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use us. He doesn't say, if you feel like it. Because if we only do what we feel like doing, we certainly aren't going to do what God tells us to do. Now, you who are parents, you've got this already licked, right? I mean, you don't let your kid eat his vegetables when he feels like it. You don't let him do his homework when he feels like it. He does his homework because he has to do his homework. He eats the vegetables because you made them, and he's going to eat them. And we need to get past this thing that if we don't feel like it, somehow we shouldn't have to do it, or that's hypocritical to do it. God just tells us to do it. And so they begin to center their attention on how they felt. Man, we're tired. I don't think we can do it. And then he says, there's so much rubbish. And this is true. But they were putting their eyes, secondly, on the difficulty of the task. They were saying, this is overwhelming. It's too much. And this is where Jesus' counsel in Matthew 6 is so important. He says, listen, don't worry about tomorrow. Just do what you got to do today because every day has got enough problems of its own. That's a rough paraphrase, but that's what he's saying in a nutshell. If you just handle what God gives you today, you can do it. If there's a pile of rubbish as tall as this building, and you got to get it all away, you don't have to move it all today. Just take out a small section and deal with that section. And whatever you accomplish, you're going to find it's going to get easier and easier to deal with. So people center, first of all, how they felt, then the difficulty of the task. They were looking at the circumstances. And then they came to an erroneous conclusion. And I've seen this so many times, and I know that we've all said it. I can't. I can't do it. I know what God says. I know what I'm called to do, but I just can't. He says, we're not able to build the wall. And you know, that wasn't true. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The power to do God's will doesn't come from us anyway. It comes from Him. But what it calls for is a commitment on our part. Those of you who've come through like the drug and alcohol rehabilitation programs or different things and been involved in that, you know that reality. It takes more than your will. But it certainly does take your commitment and will. And then the fourth problem they had is they believed a lie, and that is, if I do what God says, things will get worse. Our adversary said, they're not going to know or see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And so, if you find yourself in a situation where you're centering on how you feel and looking at the circumstances and you've come to the conclusion that you can't deal with it, and that if you even try, it's going to get worse, understand, you're fooling yourself. You can. And we're going to see that they did. And that's what God is seeking to give us tonight and to show us tonight. Therefore, he says in verse 13, I position men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, the leaders, the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. First and foremost, this command is stop being afraid, because fear and faith cannot coexist simultaneously. You can't be fearful and be full of faith. And fear will immobilize or faith will put you into action, one or the other. And so the solution, first and foremost, is to get your eyes back on the Lord. He says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Over and over, we see this in the scripture. At the Red Sea, the people saw that the enemies, Pharaoh and his armies, were following the children of Israel after they'd come out of Egypt. And Moses went to God and said, God, what are we going to do? We're trapped. And God said, don't fear. And so Moses went out just with the word of the Lord and said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you this day. Moses gave commands to Joshua to be strong and not to fear. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Joshua exhorted the children of Israel to do the same as they go into battle. Jesus taught his disciples not to fear. It would be an interesting study to just take the words, do not fear or don't fear, and go through the scripture and see how many times God tells us not to be afraid. But we're not to fear, and we are to remember the Lord. Don't fear, but do remember the Lord. Remember who you're dealing with here. And he calls them great and awesome. And then he says, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. He makes it real tangible. He brings it down to what it's really about. It's not this philosophy or this ideology. It's not some new fangled idea that they're working on. They're fighting for their families, for the survival of their people. And so, don't fear. Do remember the Lord. Fight the good fight of the faith. And then, finish the work God set before you. Your attention can't be directed towards the enemy, because if it is, he's going to win. He's going to divert you. And so, it happened, it says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. So they lined people up, and half the guys had all the armor and the spears. They were ready to fight at any moment. And those who built on the wall and carried burdens, were told, loaded themselves. So with one hand they worked with construction, and the other they held a weapon. They kept their swords with them. And so they were prepared to fight at any moment. Then every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles, the rulers, the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, For we are separated far from one another on the wall. Therefore, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And you see, again, he puts their attention on the Lord. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman stays up in vain. But the watchman doesn't go to sleep knowing that the Lord's watching the city. The watchman sits on the wall and he knows the Lord's watching. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they that build it labor in vain. But we still build. We still work, and we know it's God's work in and through us. So we labored in the work, and half the men held spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time I said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that there may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. So they're saying, for this whole time they built, they never went home. They didn't go home and they didn't put on their pajamas and they didn't take a nap. They stayed there on the line. And if they weren't building, they were guarding. And if they weren't guarding or building, they were resting. But they were there together doing the work that God called them to do. Now we know the scripture says that Satan attacks like a roaring lion, that he's active, that he's aggressive, seeking whom he may devour. But he's equally dangerous when he comes as a subtle servant, subtle serpent. Well, either way. The outward opposition was failing. In seeing that, Satan's second major area of attack will always be internal. We know that from church history. We see it in our own lives. We see it throughout the scripture. And here we see that he seeks to divide and conquer. He seeks to get part of the group looking at the other part of the group and saying, this part isn't treating us right. This part isn't doing the right thing. So he seeks to bring division. And Satan's been quite successful at doing this. The church has probably never been as divided as it is today. As you go around to all the different churches in this town, and I know that some of you have relationships with people in a lot of different churches, there are big walls put up that don't belong there. The walls should be around all the church, not little walls separating us all up. They weren't building walls around their houses. They were building around the city. And so we see the second, actually this is the fourth line of opposition, but the second major division, and it's division. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against the Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, we, our sons and daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain for them that we may eat and live. And some said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we may buy grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, and our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are brought into slavery already, and it's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards. And I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. And so what they come down to is they say, listen, the wealthy are oppressing the poor. The brethren were being loaned money, and they were taking their property as collateral, and then when they couldn't pay back the loan, they were taking the property away from them. They were causing them to send their sons and daughters into slavery to pay their debts. They were charging high interest rates. Usury is what the word is going to be used here. And God had already warned them not to charge interest to their brothers if their brothers need help. He'd already instructed them to give to their brothers generously and take care of them because they all were slaves in Egypt. Everything they had here was a gift of God. They didn't have anything that they should have been using to take advantage of someone else. And so we're told, after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said, each of you is exacting usury from his brother, so I called a great assembly against him. Now note, he says, after serious thought. This wasn't a light thing. And it's a serious thing to bring charges against those who minister on God's behalf. But it's an equally serious thing not to do something if you know people are doing something wrong. What does the scripture say? If your brother offends you, go to him. If you see a brother who's in sin, you who are spiritual, go and restore him. Over and over, it's put on us to do something if something's wrong. Not just to kick back and hope it works out or pray, but to do something about it. And so he says, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren, verse 8, who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you sell even your brethren, or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. And I said, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury, this charging of interest. And note, he put himself in there with them. Whether he was doing it or not, I don't know. But he says, hey, listen, I'm guilty of the same thing. Let us stop. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses. Also the 100th part of their money and grain, the new wine, the oil that you've charged them. And they said, we will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priest and required an oath from them that they would do according to the promise. And I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to the promise. No, we didn't need to know that this kind of stuff will come up. God doesn't warn us about stuff in vain. He doesn't put things in the scripture just so we can know it could happen. These things do happen. We know in the book of Acts, chapter 6, that as the church was growing and flourishing and just the work was prospering, that there was division among God's people. And what happened is the Hellenists were saying that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And we find some real wisdom because in verse 3 of chapter 6, that we're told that they told the brethren to seek out from among them 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. And so they were looking for godly, qualified men to distribute the food. And when you actually get down to the list, you find that 6 of the 7 guys that they chose were all Hellenists. And that's fine, you know. You can go back and go through it. But Acts chapter 6. Now, where are we? Back in Nehemiah 5:14, we find that Nehemiah, like Paul, provided not only for his own needs, and that's what he tells us he did, but he provided for the needs of those around him. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who had been before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. So Nehemiah tells us how they got in this desperate situation. Those who were representing the government were ripping off the people of God. And even the servants of those who represented the government were ripping off the people of God. But Nehemiah didn't do so, and he tells us why. Because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on the wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and there were at my table 150 Jews and rulers, beside those who came from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on the people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Then finally, in these last 19 verses here in chapter 6, we find the 5th, 6th, and 7th lines of attack. We find that in the first portion of chapter 6, there's temptation to divert from the work, to meet on neutral ground. The pretense is these guys wanted to just get together and talk things over. But Nehemiah knew better. They were out to either kidnap him and stop him from doing what God brought him to do, or they wanted to kill him. And it's important to note that having failed to hinder the work through mocking, through threatening, through discouragement and division, the attack is turned not on the people this time, but on Nehemiah himself, knowing that if they could smite the shepherd, the sheep would be scattered. If they could stumble the shepherd, the sheep would be scattered. And so their pretense is, we just want to get over. We want to meet you on neutral ground. And we find another principle, and this is an important one, and then we're going to check this out. And that is that in chapter 5, when the people were fighting among themselves, the enemies of God were able to relax. See, we don't read about any outward attack while there was all that inward attack, because it wasn't necessary. They were destroying themselves. And that's going on pretty well today in many Christian circles. So what happened, we're told, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that we had rebuilt the wall, there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Now, we know that when Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus responded with the Word of God. He used the sword of the Spirit. He said, "Hey, you know, God has said, the Word has said." And that's always the proper response to temptation. You know, something that happens today that's kind of amazing is that God blesses someone and gives them a gift and gives them a ministry, and it flourishes. And then they begin to get calls and stuff from outside. And in the midst of all that, it's like people are saying, "Come out and tell us how you did it." And there are people, and I don't want to name any because that probably wouldn't be cool, but there was a man who worked in New York and had just the most tremendous ministry to youth there. I mean, it was unbelievable what was going on. And what they did is they convinced him that he needed to go and tell other people all about this work he did. So he got on the circuit where he spent all his time going around and telling churches about this great work he used to do in New York. And this is not an isolated case, but now the guy writes books and he's famous and he's got all this stuff going, but the work he was doing stopped. And that's really what these guys are saying. "Come on, let's talk about it. Let's do some seminars on this. You've done a great work." But the work was right there where he started. And Nehemiah knew that there was still work to do. And so he met the temptation head on. He said, "Listen, I'm doing a great work. I'm doing what God told me to do. So I cannot come down. I can't go. I can't come." And then we find, when they move past that, and understand, they're dealing basically with Nehemiah here. They've attacked the people, and Nehemiah has been so effective at bringing the people together and keeping them unified that now the attack's on Nehemiah himself. Then they begin with threats and accusations in order to intimidate him. "Sanballat sent his servant to me," verse 5, "as before the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us take counsel together.'" You see what they're doing here? And Satan, understand, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And that's what they're doing. They're questioning first and foremost his plans. They're saying, "Listen, we know what your real plan is. You're planning to rebel. You're just building the wall so you can rebel. And your real motive is you want to be king. And your ultimate goal is that you're going to set up this whole kingdom and you're going to rule and reign in it." And you know, anyone who sets out to serve the Lord is going to deal with those kind of accusations. And you're going to wrestle with Satan and you're going to wrestle with other people. And believe me, in the 4 years that I've been here, I've had people accuse me of all kinds of bizarre motives for what I do and you know, misunderstand why I do what I do and the way I do. But all I can tell you is I came here knowing what God had gifted and called me to do. He told me to teach His Word. And that's really all I know how to do. After the 4 years I've been here, I've never gotten that much better at any of the other stuff I'm supposed to know how to do, or else that people say pastors are supposed to know how to do. But I do know how to do this. And I know that I'm just called to be faithful in what God has given me, to build my part of the wall. That's my work. And so if people want to read something weird into that, I can't do anything about that. All I can do is have a clear conscience before God. And He tells us that a clear conscience is of great value before the Lord. It's good to know that it doesn't matter what people think. If you know that what you're doing is what God called you to do and you're being faithful in that, you know, it's good to know also when we're accused, because Satan doesn't just accuse us to us. He accuses us before God, that we have an advocate. That's what John tells us. Like, we've got a Savior that he's the best lawyer in the world because he can get us off of every charge. It doesn't matter what accusation Satan brings against us. Jesus says, I paid for that. I already paid for that. And so they questioned his plans, his motivations, his ultimate goals. And they said, listen, just come and talk to us and we'll straighten it all out. But he had the blessing of a clear conscience. And the scripture says the righteous are as bold as a lion. No accusation could stand. They could throw mud, but it couldn't stick. So I sent to him saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. You know, the scripture warns us to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And you know why he warns us about that? Because he doesn't want us to be guilty of the stuff that people accuse us of. He wants us to have a clear conscience and know we're right with the Lord. And so that we can say with an honest heart, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you say. You're inventing this stuff. And so he warns us, and remember Peter talked and James both about if we suffer, make sure we're not suffering as an evildoer. You know, it's one thing to suffer for righteousness' sake, as Jesus said, and that's what's occurring here, but quite another to suffer because of what we've done. And then the final attack, the seventh attack here, is an attempt to discredit him in the eyes of those he was leading. When they couldn't thwart his work by attacking him directly, they turned one more time on the people that he sought to lead. And again, note, the Bible says that Satan is smart and subtle. And look what they do. They send a prophet who actually, we're told in verse 10, was a secret informer. And he says, let us go meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you. What they want to do is cause him to react in fear and do something that was unlawful for him. Now, Nehemiah wasn't a priest, and he could go in the outer court, but he wasn't allowed in the temple. And there was a sanctuary in the temple, but it wasn't a sanctuary for him. And so what the guy's saying is, listen, they're out to kill you. I'm here to warn you. Come on in, and I'll hide you in the temple. And then all they'd have to do is say, look at your leader. They're in the temple where he doesn't belong, in the place that God forbid him. And so I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. See, Nehemiah had scruples. He was a man of integrity. He knew what he could do and he knew what he couldn't do. And even if the threats were real, if they were really going to kill him, he would rather be killed than violate God's law. Then I perceived, he says, that God had not sent them at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way in sin, so they might have occasion for an evil report, that they might reproach me. And so they sought to destroy him through his fears. And they're rational. Have you ever had a death threat? I mean, I know some of you who've worked like with, you know, the county and in different areas probably have gotten closer, experienced things like that. It's a bizarre thing. But you know, when I was young and first going into ministry, right when I found out I was going to the place where I was first on staff as a pastor, that very week, I was driving my last week. I was working at Disneyland at the time, playing in a band there, and I was driving to work, and somebody ran a red light and just demolished my car. I mean, when you see those cars and they're like a pancake, that's what my car was like. In fact, it was so bad that when they towed it back to my house, because I wanted the engine, you know, one of those guys, but when they towed it back to my house and my family saw it, they all just burst out in tears because they thought for sure I must be dead. And there was no way to call them. And so they just saw the car and thought, oh, I can't believe it. And you know, I mean, I was not even scratched in that accident. And I really believe at that time, and I don't have a whole, I'm not one of those guys that's always saying God told me or spoke to me. I mean, I really like to find out what God has to say by reading his word. But I know that God convinced my heart that I could never die before my time. That it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. I wasn't going to go by some accident or some fluke or some freaky thing. That God has a work for my life and nothing's going to stop that until he's ready to take me home. Now, I don't know when that is, so I just want to be faithful every day in case this is my last opportunity. And I know that that's the case for each and every one of you. You don't have anything to fear. You don't have to worry about the attacks or the threats of the enemy. And so just in a quick running back over it in our head, They sought to mock and ridicule the work of God. Failing to do that, they began to threaten the people. Then they sought to discourage them. And then if that didn't work, they sought to divide and conquer. Then they began to tempt the leadership. Then they began to make threats and accusations to the ones that were doing the work. And then they attempted to appeal to the fear of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's answer, should a man like me flee? I mean, who like me could go into the temple? I will not go in. And so we know he again prays in verse 14, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, according to the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. The good news, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month. 52 days is all it took for them to complete the wall. Quite a bit occurred in that time, obviously. And then verse 16, this is a fulfillment of their very first prayer. Pick up on this. It happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things. They were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. You see, they started out saying, hey, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? And the prayer in chapter 4, verse 4 was, hear our God, for we're despised. Turn the reproach on their own heads. Give them as plunder into the land of captivity. Don't cover their iniquity. Don't let their sin be blotted out. They've provoked you to anger before the builders. He's saying, just let everything they're trying to do to us happen to them, Lord. And so they sought to dishearten the people, and we're told here they were disheartened in their own eyes, and they realized, they perceived that this work was done by our God. The postscript to all this, and you need to take note of it, is even after all this, Tobiah never gave up. He kept on writing letters, kept on seeking to frighten, kept trying to intimidate, but the work of God went on. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you have called each and every one of us to be builders in your kingdom. That, Lord, you have a specific work for us to do, that you've gifted us that we might fulfill your will in our lives. That, God, we have nothing to fear from the enemy, because really, it's you, Lord, that we rest in. It's your battle, your strength, your power that we're to trust in. Lord, we know that there are many more ways that the enemy seeks to discourage and divert us. But we pray that you would use these seven, God, that you would reemphasize them to us as we dwell on this passage and the things that you've spoken to us, that nothing would hinder us or turn us out of the way, that, God, we'd be found faithful in the work you've given us to do, that we wouldn't worry for a moment, knowing that, God, someday soon we're going to stand before you and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord, and God, how our heart yearns for that day. Lord, we would pray tonight that if by chance you've drawn even one among us who's yet to commit their life to you, that you would, by your Spirit even now, convict them that they are in the presence of a people that really know you and love you and serve you as you've commanded. And that, Lord, you really love them, that you desire an intimate personal relationship, and that that can only begin when they humble themselves and confess that they are sinners in need of a Savior, when they bow their knee at the foot of the cross and allow Jesus Christ to cleanse them of all sin. And if you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, I wouldn't want to be guilty of sharing God's Word and not giving an opportunity for you to make things right with God. If you know that you're a sinner and you believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, know this, he died for your sins. He loves you. And if you were the only one, he still would have come and paid the penalty for your sin. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus and have a desire to do so tonight, I'd like you to raise your hand right now and to hold it high. And if you'll do that, you're simply indicating to me that you do want Jesus in your life, that you do want to be born again of the Spirit of God, that you want what he so freely offers, that which you'll never earn, you'll never deserve, the free gift of everlasting life. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus and you know these things are true, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And we'll pray with you. Anyone here tonight?
Lord, we pray now that you would take your word and that you would multiply it, cause it to be fruitful in our lives, and cause us to be able to encourage others with the things that you've encouraged us with. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.